Our sermon text today comes from the book of Lamentations, chapter 1. So your bulletin may say Ezekiel 7, but we'll actually be in Lamentations. And if you heard that Tom wasn't preaching, we weren't continuing through Ezekiel, and you might have been hoping for something a little bit more light and maybe immediately encouraging, but we're actually heading deeper in today, heading deeper into the destruction of Jerusalem, the sorrows that befell God's people. But today, we're going to see the other side. In Ezekiel, we see a picture from those in exile, those who were in Babylon. Today, we'll see the words of a faithful Israelite who was there in the destruction and in the judgment that befell Jerusalem. So let's give attention to God's word in Lamentations 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her. In the midst of her distress, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they've seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He's left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Let's pray that God would give us understanding of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that week after week you speak your word to us, that we regularly and repeatedly pluck our ears and turn from your will. You are so faithful to continue speaking to us the perfect holiness of your law and the rich mercies that you continually extend to us in the gospel. May you now speak your word clearly and give us attentive hearts, eager to listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read the book of Lamentations, we often approach this book of suffering, of sorrow, of crying out over grievous ills. We often approach this book and see in the sorrows of Jerusalem, Zion as it's often called in Lamentations, we see in those sorrows a reflection of our own sorrows, which is totally understandable. Life is full of hardship. It's full of pain and suffering and difficulties. But I'd like to suggest today that there's a more helpful way for us to approach the book of Lamentations than immediately to look at these sorrows and think about our own sorrows that we face. I'd like to suggest that there's a bigger issue in the book of Lamentations. There's a bigger reason that God's people are lamenting over this destruction of a city in Israel. The book of Lamentations, particularly in this chapter, is pointing us to see what's behind that sorrow. What's the reason for all that sorrow? Why all this destruction came? Ultimately, to see the sin of God's people that brought all this upon them. But of course, the book doesn't stop there in calling us to see what befell Israel, but calls us also to see the sin in our own hearts, and in our own lives, and to see that while lamentation is obviously a big part of this book, it doesn't end there. There's a move from mere lamenting in this book to repenting. This chapter here calls on God's people to lament over their sin that brought on this destruction, but also to repent. And so it calls us today as well. And to that end, we're going to see through three main points how this chapter is calling us in that way, to lament and to repent. So we'll look first at Zion's rebellion and ours. Then we'll look at Zion's fate and ours. And then lastly, we'll get to look at Zion's hope and ours. So we'll start with rebellion and then fate and then their hope. So in order to start off here, we have to look at the rebellion of Zion, which is a prominent theme of this chapter. But in order to grasp that appropriately, to understand that fully, it's critical that we see what Zion was. What was the city of Jerusalem supposed to be? And verse 1 lays that out really nicely for us. The city of Jerusalem is here personified as a princess, dressed in royal splendor. She's described as full of people, great among the nations, princess among the provinces. Zion was the crown jewel, the very pinnacle of God's kingdom. This was the place where God himself dwelt amidst his people. The temple was there in Jerusalem. This was God's dwelling. It was the place that he had chosen. In fact, the Psalms call it the city of God. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, verse 12, we'll see that Zion is even called, amazingly, the center of the earth. This city was the pinnacle, the center of God's kingdom on earth in the Old Testament. So of course, this was an important place. This was as important as it could be. And it's really hard for us to imagine that in some ways. If you think about important cities in the world today, you might think of Washington, D.C. It's not that far away. It's a place with impressive monuments, interesting buildings, important people. But God doesn't live there. The city's nowhere near as significant as Jerusalem was. Or think again maybe of more ancient cities that have endured even to the present. Think maybe you've been to Rome, a city where signs of power from 2,000 years ago still remain Yet, this city was not set apart by God as his own city, his own place to dwell. It was not the heart of God's kingdom on earth. There's really no history, no city in the history of the world that could compare to Zion and what it was meant to be. But what a tragedy then, when the Zion that really was, the real historical city, fell so far short of the Zion that was meant to be. Jerusalem itself had become a city that was polluted, filled with sin, filled with rebellion against God. And we'll see that with crystal clarity in the book of Ezekiel. This was a city that had been corrupted to the core. Though it was meant to be God's dwelling, it had been stained with sin and rebellion against him. And you can see that in our chapter today. Verse 8 says, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Or then verse 18, there we see Zion, the city itself, says, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. It's important to see here that Zion, the city itself, as it speaks, she identifies her sin as rebellion against God, against his word. But of course, what word was that? What is this word that the city is talking about? And it's important for us to see that the word that this city was rebelling against was the word of God's covenant that he established with Israel. At the very beginning of Israel's history, God entered into a covenant with his people. Moses sprinkled blood over the people, and they said, after God had given his law, they said, all this we will do. All these commandments, we will hold them up as our end of this covenant arrangement, this treaty between us and God. Yet here we see that Zion rebelled against that word. They broke it. They broke God's law, rebelling against their king, the ruler who had established that covenant. And so it's a critical thing as we think about Zion's sin as rebellion, for us to reflect on the fact that that is the very nature of sin itself. There's a lot of ways we can talk and think about sin. We think about it sometimes as foolishness or selfishness or a slip-up, a mistake, which all those things have truth to them. But in all that, we can't miss the fact that our sin, not merely Zion's sin, is rebellion. In all our sinning, we rebel against God himself. Our society would have us to believe that morals, doing the right thing, is just about being kind to other people, building a good society, making the world a better place, perhaps. But if that's true, okay, then sin wouldn't be rebellion because there's no authority. But as Scripture depicts God's law, we live in a world where God, as our king, has established his own law, his moral law, that governs each and every one of us. And when we rebel against that law, when we break that law, we are rebelling against our king. And, of course, we all know this at heart. Kids and parents, we all know it. Think about it. Each one of us at some point in our life has been told by our parents or somebody else to clean our room, right, or do some similar thing. And some of us, when we're told to clean our room, went and diligently did it. But others of us had a different idea. We wanted to do something more fun, right? So we maybe go up to our room and pull out some toys and start playing. That sounds more fun. And sure, we could describe that as foolishness or selfishness, but ultimately, at heart, this is rebellion. Rebellion against our parents' command. Rebellion against a clear thing that we were supposed to do. And so, oftentimes, we fail to see our sin as rebellion. We tend to miss that because it doesn't feel like it. It feels like getting toys out of the closet and just doing something we feel like doing. It's not rebellion, right? But in truth, every time that we break God's law, we are throwing up our fists at him. Transgressing his law is an act of war against God in many ways. But of course, this rebellion against God is only the beginning of Zion's tragedy and ours. It's this rebellion that leads us to the center of the passage, the longest point I'm going to discuss today, which is about the judgment that came upon Zion. So here we want to look at Zion's fate and ours. Almost all of Lamentations 1 is taken up with this consideration of all the horrible things that fell upon the city in the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's important in considering all those realities to remember where we're going. What's the point of this passage? This passage is calling us to lament over our rebellion and ultimately to repent. So there's much to lament here in this tragic poem. And what's important to see here in starting to look at the lament that Israel lifted up is the fact that this destruction, this judgment and punishment was not a mystery to God's people. It was not a mere accident of history when the Babylonians came and tore Jerusalem down to the ground. God's people were not scratching their heads saying, why on earth did this happen? Well, I don't understand. What's the result of this? No, it was very clear to the people of Israel, at least those who worshiped God and were attentive to his word. It was clear to them that God was the one who brought about this destruction. You see that repeatedly in this passage. Verses 5, 12, 13, 14, 15, 21. It's all over the place. God is the one who turned against his people to bring judgment on them. And in seeing that, verse 5 brings out much of the character of this judgment that God brought against his people. We see that the punishment itself, the ways in which God punished Jerusalem, were not arbitrary or meaningless. Verse 5 might seem innocent, innocuous, not very significant, but it says here that her foes have become the head. It may not seem like the worst part of all the lamenting and suffering that Jerusalem faced, but it's a very significant statement in this chapter, because an attentive Israelite would have known that this phrase came out of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God had made a covenant with his people. And there were a list of blessings that God would give to his people if they obeyed his law. And one of those blessings was that if Israel obeyed God's law, they would be the head and their enemies would be the tail. In other words, Israel would be in charge. They'd be in control and have all this political power. But of course, Deuteronomy 28 also had curses, curses of the covenant. They broke his law. And one of those curses was if they disobeyed God's law, their enemies would be the head and they would be the tail. And so here the poet in Lamentations is directly quoting that covenant curse to show God's people the reason that they suffered this, the reason that the city was destroyed and all was lost, is because they had broken God's covenant. This is just one example of the fact that all this devastation that came on the city was the judgment of God's covenant. Having mentioned this covenant curse, it's worth our briefly reflecting on the fact, though, that all who rebel against God's law, and as we've said, that's all of us, are subject to the curse of God's covenant with mankind in Adam. There's an earlier covenant in the history of the Bible, an earlier covenant in God's work with mankind, which all mankind has broken. And we see the curse of that covenant also brings about suffering. Everything bad in this world is the result of that covenant breaking. Why is there so much suffering and sickness in this world? It's because of our sin. Why is there so much relational strain and personal difficulties in this world? Because of mankind's rebellion. Why do we all have to face death? Because we turned away from God. Now, don't hear me here saying that every bad thing that happens to you in your life should be directly connected to some specific sin. That is not at all the point. The point is mankind's rebellion. All of humanity has turned against God, rebelled against him, and that brought the curse of his covenant, the suffering that this world is filled with. And sadly, those who remain in rebellion against God throughout this life don't merely suffer here and now in the difficulties that we all encounter, but we'll have to pay the penalty for choosing this way of death. Sadly, the payment corresponds to that choice. For choosing the way of death, God brings on those in rebellion against him. The second death, eternal suffering. Perhaps some of you here today know that you're in rebellion against God and haven't given thought to this. Perhaps some of you today are just now coming to realize the ugliness of your sin. If so, please give ear to this account of Zion's fall, to all this sorrow and destruction. This is an account of the full weight of covenant curse, the curse of God's law on lawbreakers. God's judgment is not all that this passage is about, so don't worry, we're not just going to sit here on gloom and doom and sorrow, but if we are ever going to see our need for rescue, our need for repentance, we need to recognize our rebellion first. We need to learn to lament over our sins if we are ever going to repent of them. So, as we see here, there's this element of covenant curse that's at the very heart of this destruction. But unfortunately, there's more. The next thing you see in Zion's destruction is the totality of this judgment. This judgment and destruction was complete, and it's very emphatic throughout this passage. We even see it in the Hebrew structure of this poem. You'll note that Lamentations 1 has 22 verses, and the Hebrew alphabet actually has 22 characters, and every verse begins with a different letter, A, B, C, D, E, F, and on through the alphabet. The writer of this poem was conveying that this judgment is complete. It's an A to Z, A through Z of lamentation, suffering, and destruction. You also see that in the use of the word all throughout this passage. We see it starting in verse 2, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Verse 4, all her gates are desolate. Verse 6, all her majesty has departed. And then verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. It's all over the place. And then we also see, to add on to that, that all kinds of people suffered this judgment. There are priests, princes, young women, mothers, children, old men, mighty warriors, and even more kinds of people. Every single person in Jerusalem was subject to this complete judgment. There was no escape. There was no getting out based on someone's personal qualities of being a great person or being a skilled at getting away from this sort of a situation. No, everything was destroyed. And it's critical for us to see, too, that in our approach to God, all of us stand equal before God's judgment throne. There is no personal quality about any one of us that might rescue us on our own merits, on our own qualities before God. His judgment, his destruction is total. It is full. It is equal upon all. But again, that's not where we'll end. But unfortunately, there is yet one more point of lamentation. I think, in truth, the most pointed point of the sorrow of Zion's destruction is this often repeated phrase that there was no one to comfort Jerusalem in all this sorrow. You'll see that in verse 2 and in verse 3, verse 7 and 9, 16, 17, 21, all these times. It's repeated over and over that there was no one to comfort her. We expect when somebody goes through hardship and sorrow that other people are going to come along and care for them. This is just ordinary. This is what it means to be human, is that we care for each other, family and friends. But when Zion fell, there was no one to comfort her. Frighteningly enough, not even God himself, because God was the one who brought this judgment on them. And we see her in this lack of comfort calling out in verse 12. She calls out for someone to pay attention to what's going on. She says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Zion is pleading for someone to pay attention, someone to see this sorrow. And interestingly enough, though her neighbors never paid attention to her, this call to look at Zion's sorrow and suffering is a call that we need to hear. And Scripture still is crying out that we would look at the loss and the destruction that came about as a result of sin. Is Zion sorrow nothing to us? Do we care about this devastation? Think about what had happened in their world, what was going on. The hope of the old covenant is gone. Zion is finished. The city is rubble. God's dwelling with his people is over. Covenant blessing is done. There was no one to comfort them. There was, in some sense, no hope. Everything was lost. And so we need to look at Zion's judgment because it stands as a warning. This judgment was a warning to God's people of old that look how you've sinned. Look how you've rebelled against God and what it brought upon you. Don't do this again. Don't fall into this again because it is destructive. But it's a warning to us too. A warning of the sadness, the sorrow, the devastation that sin so often brings. But it's a warning that calls us to repentance. It calls us to turn away from those destructive paths and to turn somewhere else. We often see warning signs in our lives, right? If you drive anywhere, there's warning signs all over the place. But sometimes they go ignored, right? An icy bridge. There's the perhaps the number one most ignored sign because it makes no sense today, right? The bridge may be icy. So we drive right past it and are accustomed to blast right past that warning. But if there's a car in the gutter, you know, sitting on the side of the road, then you might pay attention. Then you might say, wait a second, maybe this actually is icy. Maybe I actually should heed this warning. So often warnings go unheeded because they're not personal. They're not tactile. They're not something we can really think about and see. But here, this warning in Lamentations chapter 1 is about as vivid as it gets, about as personal and clear as it gets. We need to heed it. We need to heed it because our sin has such an appeal, does it not? Zion mentions over and over again that she had all these lovers, these neighbors, these people around her that she ran toward, which is a way of speaking about the pagan nations around Israel. That was where her trust was, in Egypt, or earlier in their history, in the Assyrians, not in God. They had trusted in these lovers, who ultimately ended up being the agents of their destruction. What a clear picture that is of our sin. Is there not an allure, a temptation to so much sin that we fall into? It calls to us as a lover, as one who would promise all sorts of good things, but it ultimately ends up being our foe, our deepest enemy, who brings us into a destruction like this. Sadly, our sin, our rebellion against God, as we've said at great length, leads to this destruction. But unlike Zion, our destruction has not yet come, right? The judgment of God is a future day. It's a day that is not yet here. And so God extends to us a message of repentance. And when God himself came to this world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that is exactly the message he brought. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. These are the first words we hear out of his mouth in some of the Gospels. And Jesus still calls on us to flee from those sinful ways and to turn away from them, put them behind us. Whatever sin it is that ensnares us, we need to put it behind us and turn to God, turn to trust in Christ, who can deliver us from this judgment, deliver us from the destruction that sin brings. But, of course, if this passage it's calling us to turn away from all those sinful ways, what is it calling us to turn to? You can't just turn away from something and go nowhere. It's crucial for us to ask, where are we called to turn by this text? And that's where this third and final point comes in, where we consider Zion's hope and ours. Finally, turning towards something a little more positive. We see Zion's hope in the fact that she cries out to God for help. And think about how surprising it is that the city is crying out to God for help. In verse 9, you see it, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Or then in verse 20, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. The city is lamenting over their sin, crying out to God, even though God is the one who brought this destruction. It's all throughout the poem. It's really an amazing thing that the city would cry out to God, reach out to him for help. And that is exactly where our sins need to lead us. Not to despair in ourselves, not to endless grief that is without hope, not to trying to do penance ourselves to try to fix our own sinful errors, but instead to turn to God, to look to him. But of course, Zion's turning to God is a bit different than the way in which you and I may turn to God. We see it in verses 21 and 22. Zion here says, "They heard my groaning, and yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They're glad that you have done it. You've brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my transgressions." Zion longs that God would judge her enemies who brought about this destruction. But how could that be an expression of hope? Aren't things supposed to get light at this point? Aren't things supposed to get a little bit better? This is tough. But in describing Zion's plea to God, be careful to note that this is not described as revenge, but as God's judgment. This is not, let's get them back for all the awful things they did to us. No, but instead a call for God to bring down judgment on other evildoers, those who have done wrong and broken his law in even more heinous ways. Of course, that's not a very popular message today, a message of God's judgment being the route to salvation. That seems unthinkable to our world, where the prime virtues are tolerance and patience of everything and anything. But such tolerance of evil, offers no hope of salvation. Think about it. Think about a gardener who's tolerant of weeds. He's out there planting things and says, weeds are plants too. We'll just water them and give them some fertilizer. This is not going to be a good garden. Worse yet, a doctor tolerant of disease. He says, cancer cells are cells too. We'll just let them keep growing. Perhaps even worse, what if police officers became tolerant of murder, of malicious harm? Wouldn't there be an outcry? How could you possibly be tolerant of this? It's wrong. We desire to see evil things eradicated, removed, done with forever, so that they no longer corrupt the world, no longer corrupt the garden, our bodies, our society. The stroke of justice is hard, but it's the way that evil is removed from this world. It's the way to salvation. Under the curse of God, God's city may not have been, they may have had no comforter, but on the other side of that judgment, there was hope, there was peace, and in fact, well before the city of Zion was destroyed, God had prophesied to them that they would not always be without a comforter. The prophet Isaiah said, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins," which is a way of saying her sins were paid for. Zion may have suffered the judgment of God for sin, but on the other side of it, there was hope of comfort and peace. There was an end to warfare after all the payment for her sins had been made. Yet, if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you know that the Israelites keep on sinning. Where is this comfort? Where is this hope? Where is salvation and an end to warfare and death? Well, that end, that comfort came on that day, came at that time when God himself marched into Zion. When God himself walked into that city in the midst of the praises of his people who were going to, that very week, put him to death as he endured the judgment, as God walked through the judgment for his people. It's in the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that we have hope, that we have rescue, that we have something to turn to for rescue from all our sins. We don't have to go through the judgment when we trust in him. God's final judgment was poured out 2,000 years ago on his own Son. 1 Peter 2:24 describes this, saying, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." On the cross, God executed his judgment and broke the power of our greatest enemies, not other nations who could besiege a city, but sin and death, broken forever. And that is reason to repent of our rebellion, not out of this slavish fear to all the judgment and terrors that could happen, but out of hope, out of the promise that repentance affords, that there is life and salvation when we look to Christ for rescue. The warning of Zion should awaken us to the danger of sin, yes, but the promise of God's grace and his protection should encourage us all the more to run to him and to serve him with our lives. We repent out of gratitude for this great grace. Through the cross, God is, amazingly, populating a heavenly Jerusalem that cannot fall. This future city of which we who trust in Christ are the citizens, it lacks exactly what brought down the first Jerusalem. The first Jerusalem was torn down, not because it was politically wrong or heading the wrong direction, but because they had sinned against God. But this new Jerusalem, the heavenly city where we will all dwell who trust in him, is absent of all our sin, all our rebellion, a place where we can finally dwell with God in his city and in his kingdom in peace. In Jesus Christ, God has extended to us righteousness and forgiveness as the citizens of his heavenly Zion. So as heavy as these words in Lamentations 1 are, they're nevertheless filled with hope, a quiet hope for sure, but hope indeed. They're full of promise that there is hope in turning from sin, turning from what brings about all this deep lamentation, that God may one day restore his people and has now indeed done so in his Son. Let us pray that he apply this to our hearts as the elders and deacons come forward. Father, we thank you for even those stern and difficult words that you speak to us, like the chapter that we read today. We pray, Lord, that in the lament of Jerusalem, we too would be brought to lament our own rebellion against you. Please, Lord, break the twisted delight that we take in our sinful passions. Grow us instead, Lord, in a passion to put our sin to death and endeavor after new obedience day after day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.